People this week about many different things, and during the time I've been able to preach for the church, which has been, I don't want to say dream come true, because that's kind of cliche and silly. I've wanted to preach ever since I was converted, and I got to really quick, and then I came here and I realized how probably a bad decision that was probably a bad decision, and so I've learned a lot, and I've worked here with Dave and Jimmy and Henry and everybody that goes to the nursing home and to the prison, and Dave instructed me a whole lot, and it's just been a real blessing for me to be able to bring God's word in a much more coherent and hopefully coherent and better way than I ever did before, and I can only attribute that to the support of the church and the elders who are elder, as in the old men, and then the young men as well, who are of great support to me, and it's just been a wonderful experience. I haven't got to sleep in on the weekends for a long time, so I'm looking forward to that when Matt gets here. But I love the church. I love each and every one of you here, unless I don't know you, and then, you know, I guess I still love you because the Lord commands it. Let's go to God's word again. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we are desperately wanting all the things essential to us to live, and we take for granted the air we breathe and the food we eat, the provision you so readily and easily provide, especially where we are here today, in the country you birthed us in. You gave us what we have, and we owe everything to you. The unbeliever does too. They just don't know it quite as well. They've shrouded it with suppressive thoughts, and they hide from it, Lord. But we as believers, we are blessed to know the truth, and that is we are disgustingly sinful, wretched creatures, incapable of living for you on our own. We have nothing to give, and we've done nothing to warrant salvation. Yet you, in your mighty power, and your mystery-filled work of redemption, have saved us. We thank you for it, Lord. We don't understand it, but we know what you have said, and we trust your word, and we love you, and we want our love to be known. And so we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us to overflowing, that the virtue and power of God would leave his garment and flow into us and heal us from our sin, that we would look in faith to the task at hand, and that we would look above for what is coming. Father, bless us now with ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts, Lord, that are ready to give and to give and to give rather than to keep and hoard. Father, help us to be gentle in all things, even though we line our gentleness with truth. Help us in this endeavor, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I talked to a lot of people this week, and there was some suggestions. We've had a lot of stuff going on within the church. And people want to hear different things, and that's good. Feedback is always good. I've gotten a lot of constructive criticism from some as well, mixed with the suggestions to, you know, preach on something different than 2 Peter. And you can ask Melissa. I talked to her about it, and I talked to Jimmy about it Friday, trying to find a passage that I could iron out in, you know, 3 days. To bring to the church. Well, I hate to disappoint, but we're just going to move ahead in 2 Peter chapter 3, because not only do I think in God's providence we would go through this book as all things are worked according to his will, but I believe that this segment of chapter 3 will serve those in the body well, those who had suggestions and those who wanted to hear something particularly brought out of Scripture to help them in their current situation. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Our text is verses 8 through 12. Verses 8 through 12. And all I'm preaching out of the NASB. Our pew Bibles, our chair Bibles are New King James. So don't be confused if some of the words are different. They should be pretty close, though. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 12. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements melt with intense heat? And I'm going to read one more verse, just because. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The book of 2 Peter is Peter's answer to many different things, but it's an answer to the false teachers and their doctrines. Chapter 2 is a huge polemic. It's a heated, fiery polemic that the language contemporarily spoken would make us probably all feel uncomfortable. Harsh truth. And it's good truth. Chapter 1, Peter talks about what a real believer looks like and what's going on in their life as compared to someone who is not a believer. So we get all the things we need to live successfully as believers within the confines of Scripture. Peter gives it to us. This is what a believer looks like. This is what he doesn't. This is a believer's authority at the end of chapter 1. The authority of a believer, and he touches on it again in chapter 3. The Bible, the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. And then in chapter 2, he unleashes a torrent of graphic, anti-false teaching, polemic. I don't know if I'm using that right. Anyway, it's pretty good. It's good stuff. Chapter 3, he goes back into reminding the believers of different things. But then in this section right here, we're continuing his list of arguments that he gives to the Christian, not to the false teacher. He's not arguing against them. He's giving the believer now arguments to use against those false teachers who taught against moral living and who taught against the return of Christ. Seems like those two false arguments are married to each other. So we're continuing on. Today we're going to have three arguments, but there's four in total if you count the one argument he gave us against uniformitarianism last week, or his argument against uniformity, which was last week. This week we're going to have three, and we're going to have a few things to say about it. The reason I like this passage and the arguments he gives, because Peter brings some attention to some much-needed food for thought for the believer. Because so often we get caught up in our lives here, in the material, in the world. We see and we look out on the world and we say, this is it. Look how it's earthy, it's dirt, there's trees, it's normal, everything is, you know, what's changed, what's really different. And we're tempted sometimes to lean more to the material side of our life than we are to the spiritual. Because fleshly, naturally, we are fleshly beings. We came from the dirt. And so Peter reminds us, again, with the reminding of the things we already know, like Henry said in Sunday school, Peter starts chapter 3 in reminding us of the things we already know. And so, too, in verses 8 through 12, and really I'll add 13 just for fun, he's given us these arguments, but they serve as blessed reminders to the believer for a whole array of different things. You don't have to just use these against the false teachers. If they're true against them, then they're true for us. And we can have them, and we can keep them, and we can memorize them, and we can look to them, and we can trust them, and we can die by them. Okay? Standing on the Scriptures, Peter makes his final arguments against the scoffers, the false teachers, the false prophets, whatever you want to call them, the rowdy crew, I don't know. If one remembers, back to last Sunday, the argument against uniformity was the only one covered, but today there are more arguments against those who are seeking to draw followers out of the church. These arguments serve not only as a solid ground on which to fight from, but as excellent promises to those who believe. Our attention today will fall on the three final arguments Peter uses against the scoffers. These arguments were not only good to answer the scoffer, but they are the very truths of God and serve as balm for the troubled soul of the believer. Argument from Scripture. This is the first argument we'll cover. God is outside of time. He is the holder and ruler of reality. He sits atop everything. There is nothing beside. There's no duality. There is nothing above. God is the pinnacle, the zenith, the apex. Three words, they all mean the same thing. He's the top. The top dog, the commander in chief. More than that, I'm about to short circuit if I try to explain what I'm thinking, but if you keep going and you try to grasp what God is, it'll blow you away. He's the top. There's nothing above or beside. His wisdom is weightier than the universe. The universe does not contain his wisdom or God. The universe is a county, a municipality, of which God is ruler of it by subordination. Or he subordinates his rule of these things. We don't waste his time calling to him. You know, it's like if Bowie County has a problem with one of their ice truck or dump, whatever, just a county truck that they're taking naps and not doing maintenance and whatever is going on. We don't call the president to get that truck moving, right? We call the mayor, we call somebody, the person in charge of this place. Well, God is over everything, and the whole universe is Bowie County. And it's less than that. Really, if you want to think on of a scale that's infinite, it's less than that. We can't even fathom the minusculeness of the universe compared to God's full domain. In fact, it's a mystery to us. There's a veil. We don't know, and we can't know. Maybe one day we'll get to explore. I think we will. But how can man at all expect to know God or grasp at how he operates? Let's look at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. This is why I refer to this. Well, men much smarter than me refer to this as the argument from Scripture. The argument from Scripture. This comes from Psalm 90, verse 4. The quotation this quotation from Psalm 90, where it talks about the sinner or the man who is frail in his years being before the Lord who is infinite in his. And here it's used to refer to the false teacher who says, it's been too long. He's not coming back. Mind you, it's only been like 30 years. Or so. It's been like 2,000 now. We're just moving up. I think the argument would probably be for that false teacher, the argument's probably stronger now than it was then. Then it was, you were still close, but regardless, it doesn't matter. This quotation from Psalm 90 is not meant to be some sort of rubric or timetable. This is not some sort of measurement that we're trying to use to apply to like creation or the end times or what's going on. This is basically a statement that is letting us know that time is nothing to the infinite God. His throne is not seated in time on top of time. His throne is outside of time. Time to God is less than a watch is to us. He made it. And so we want to look at it like that. Time means very little to God in the sense that it means to us, okay? He made it, so it means something to him. And time means a lot more to us than it means to God. He's the master of it. It's at his beck and call. However, to man, time means very much. In fact, to those who are in unbelief, time is almost an all-consuming concept. We are running out of time. The furniture stores, they all, you know, there's always a sale, and you're always running out of time to make it to that sale, but they have a new one every week. However, for the unbelieving man, all that they are just caught up in time, and the world bends towards this thing of the end. The end is coming. The end is nigh. We're out of time. We're out of time. There's nothing we can do. It's hopeless. Blah, blah, blah. The movies and everything, it's very popular. And if now that I'm saying it, you might pick it up when you're around those who we love, who are unbelievers, or our coworkers and others who you'll start to pick up these things in the way that they talk, okay? And they can't help it. They can't help it. Look again to the beginning of verse 8. It says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. Now, how could such a thing escape someone's notice unless they were so caught up in this notion of time that they would apply it to all things, even God? Okay? Peter is saying, don't let this escape your notice. Church, Christian, believer, don't let this slip your mind. You're not of the earth any longer. You're not a natural man any longer. You've been reborn, regenerated, made new, sanctified, set apart by God. And now I want you to take yourself and your mind, put it to use in the book, and think like God thinks. God's outside of time. To the believer, it does not matter anymore. Okay? Well, again, let me clarify that. It matters in a sense, but in this grander scheme of things, we don't need to be caught up in time like the unbeliever or like those who, or I'll just say the God hater or those who are wishing to build whatever heaven they can here on earth. We don't have to think like that. We don't have to operate like that. In fact, the more we break away from that mental cycle of time and the operation of it in our lives, the more I think we'll be able to apply our full self to Christ. Break away from the natural, move into the biblical, and again, all these really silly cliche things come to mind that I don't want to say, like watch the magic happen. Well, don't say, see Christ work in your life, okay? When we put away the natural and we cling on to the biblical. Peter is asserting the sovereignty of God over time. The arrival of Christ, second return, might seem as though it's taking too long, but that is only to the mortal mind, which lives as long as a water vapor tarries. We're not around very long. The truth is that the believer is not to look horizontally when wondering why Christ has not returned yet. But as Calvin has said, they should raise their eyes upwards, for by so doing they will not subject the time appointed by God to their own ridiculous wishes. Calvin was 27, 28 when he died, I believe, or 27 when I can't remember. He was a very young man. He wrote 80 pounds worth of books. I haven't even wrote one book yet, Henry. Anyways, I guess Calvin had a good view of the timing of God, and he was in a hurry. God's perspective on time is complete. He has decreed it. It is almost as if it's his map. Almost, and I had this thought this morning, time to God. Whereas we mark its passage, God sees it in completion. It's a picture. It's a mosaic. I don't want to get scary with my language, but try to visualize how God sees time. It's His. He can see it all the way. There's nothing mysterious about it. There's no shadowy veils. There's no mystery. He's decreed it. It's His. And it's in time, just like God is unchanging and glorious, because God has said it. I'll throw that in. In Psalm 90, the psalmist contrasts the eternity of God with the brevity of man. And now Peter contrasts it with the impatience of human speculation. The believer is God-orientated and by faith looks to eternity, whereas prophets of flesh look to time and remain bound to it. The apostles were respectful of the command of Jesus to not speculate about the time of his return. Therefore, no one should take this verse and try to mangle it up in such a fashion that makes it something it is not. The verse tells the reader that God is outside of time and in control of it. It is his to do with what he pleases. And I'll stop. We'll move on to the second argument. Peter's going to argue now from God's character. God's character. If time is the Lord's, then it only makes sense that its ending will come when the Lord is done doing what he set about to do in the beginning of it. God is patient, and he will not end history until all that are his are in him. Look again to verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Until the Lord saves his last sheep, this world will remain. Nothing will happen. No asteroids, no cataclysmic earth-ending earthquakes, no global warming, no tornado, even though it might seem like a world-ending event to those involved. And we might suffer, and we might see some plague and some different disasters. All those things are very true. Those could happen, but they won't be world-ending. There is only one world ender, the same who began it. Who is God patient towards, though? Patient toward who? And I would have to posit here that God is patient towards believers and that those who will believe, okay? That is who Peter is addressing in this letter. The Lord is patient toward you. And if one belongs to the Lord, they will not perish, but they will repent. They will come to him. Christ will leave the 99 to get the one. And until that happens, we are good to go as far as the earth ending and all that. Time is ongoing primarily for those who will believe. Now, there are other reasons as well. We only have to look back to 1 Peter for an example. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Not only does God wait for those who will be saved, he also waits so that those who are not being saved will store up for themselves the proper judgment, also allotted by the Lord. The end will come. It is inevitable. Delay does not mean non-fulfillment. The Lord is sovereign over time, and he will return when it is his time. And that time will be the best time. Was it not good that he waited this long? I'm glad he did. I've only been a believer for 5 years. Craig, a year? 8 months? By the skin of your teeth? I'm glad he waited. isn't it good? I wrote this down. It's after a little book. Isn't it good that even though there were, I think, 8 good reasons the Lord should return in 1988, he didn't? He didn't pick one of those reasons to come? The Lord will return on the appointed hour, quite literally on the dot. Exactly. Pinpoint. Precision and accuracy. In fact, I'm pretty sure, you know, the Lord cannot be late. He's always on time. It's an impossibility for him to be late. So the world will end and everything will be wrapped up when he has appointed it. For your personal meditation, if you want to look at it, some of the commentators think that Peter was alluding to a verse in Habakkuk 3, or 2, chapter 2, verse 3. Precisely. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. I like that verse. I hope he was alluding to it. Anyway, y'all meditate on that. Well, that's the argument from God's character. God is patient. God is going to save his sheep. There's nothing his lost sheep can do to run away, to get away from, or to suppress God entirely. If you are to be saved, you will be. Run all you want. Run all you want. Sin, you're going to do, you know, when we run, we do all these things, and we think that, you know, I'm away from it. I've made the separation. My heart is now mine again, and I can leave the Christian stuff behind. But the truth is, God's going to get you. And he's not going to stop until he's got you. It's very important to remember. I wish I'd have known that truth a long time ago. It would have saved me a lot of suffering. and sin. The last argument we're going to look at is Peter argues from the promise of Christ. He argues from the promise of Christ. Peter now turns to the very words of Christ to refute the claim that he is not coming back. In Matthew 24, 43 through 44, we find this. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The return of the Lord will come like a thief, one who very sneakily breaks into the house and steals all of its valuables. A thief. For a long time, I've thought that Jesus used the thief illustration to show that one has to be prepared. You know, you never know when the thief is going to show up. And I thought about it a little bit more for a while. And you know, take this for what it is. I'm not saying this is gospel truth, but thieves don't break into houses to steal what is not valuable, right? What that would be a dumb thief. God's coming like a thief in the night. Not only will you be surprised, but you better be prepared. God's coming to take his valuables away from the earth. In this case, the thief is going to come, and he's going to take all of his valuables, and then he's going to burn the house down. It's a very thorough thief. The heavens, the elements, and all of the great works of men will be burned up. The thief, so to speak, is only taking the valuables. Now, this is not to inflate the ego of the believer and on any end, but this is to point out that Christ has placed his love on you that believe, and he is coming back for you specifically. He knows his sheep. He leaves the 99, he goes to get the one. Every believer who is in Christ is specifically saved by Christ and will be retrieved by Christ, whether then or sooner. There's nothing else to salvage, nothing else to keep. It'll all burn up. But the believer will be rescued and kept for all of eternity by the Christ who died for them. Peter then goes into very colorful apocalyptic language to describe the events of the consummation of this age. Look again at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. A roar. Now that doesn't seem like much to us. We think of a lion when we think of roar or tiger or something like that. But Peter's using a roar to show us that everything that is known will be gone with a roar. And what is this word roar? Well, we don't have to get into the actual grammar. I'll just tell you, this word might it doesn't mean the same quite to us, but in Peter's day, the contemporary reader would read that word and would be able to associate it with a great many things. The crackle of fire, the boom of thunder, the swish of an arrow, the hissing of a serpent, or the rush of mighty waters. So Peter's using very colorful apocalyptic reader to drive this point home. This is followed by the destruction of earthly elements. First the heavens, and now the earth, but not just the earthly elements. All of the works of men will be destroyed. Outside of Christ, there is nothing of worth on this planet. Outside of Christ, there is nothing of worth on this planet. Anything with worth received it from God. So what? So what? What does this even mean? It's dumb. I don't know what you're saying. What does this mean for me? Well, those are good questions. I hope some of you are asking them. But we're given three arguments, four if one counts last week, to refute the errorist claim that Christ is not coming. And it is on these things that the Christian can stand, not for argument, but for edification. An exhortation. Yes, if we have to take these things out, unsheathe them, and smite the unbeliever. If you have to, they're just going to spit on it anyways. we can take these things out and cut to the heart of the issue and edify our brothers and exhort our families, and the church, to do what is right, to do what is good. I think that's more important, to be honest. It may not be, you know, like I said, sometimes you might have to use them against the foe, but, you know, more often than not, we've got enough foes in this building that we should just be using these against each other for edification's sake and for love's sake. Anyways, let's look at some of these truths. And I've bulleted out four that you can take home today. What things are true? What are these arguments pointing us to? The first thing is that God is the Lord of time, and I think we covered that sufficiently. God is the Lord of time. Secondly, God is patient and is not delayed, but right on schedule. So he's coming. You know, don't worry about it. If you're a believer, don't worry about it. Don't watch the news. Who cares? You've got stuff to do. We all do. We've got stuff to do. So God is patient. He's not delayed. He's right on schedule. Thirdly, God's return will come secretly like a thief. Be prepared. Be prepared. God's coming. Fourthly, everything will be destroyed. Since these things are true, what are we to do? Well, I would posit that the believer should live as if the Lord is returning today. Of course, that's very easy to say. I'm not going to make any bones about it. I can stand up here. Anyone can stand up here and say what's right to do. The hard part is doing it when we're not here, where being a Christian is particularly easy on Sunday morning inside the confines of the church. We need to do this out there all the time with our brothers, with our sisters, with our coworkers, with the unbelieving hordes, okay? Very important. We need to live like Christ is returning today. In all holiness, looking to our blessed hope as we sojourn. The fact is, God is returning and we must be prepared for it. But what does it look like? If one wants to their conduct to reflect godliness, then we can borrow from John. 1 John, to be exact, where he says in chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." I get home from work sometimes, and I come in through the garage, or I have been. I come in through the garage, and usually my family is having a snack at the table, or they're in the living room, they're playing. I see them right away, and I can, within seconds, I can tell if Patrick has been good or bad, because he'll either run away if he's been really bad, or he'll not look at me. Amelia's better. She'll run up to me and hug me whether she's been good or bad. It doesn't matter. That's a smart move. But so when we look at that example, John is basically telling us the same thing. Abide in Christ. Abide in Christ so that when he comes home, or when he comes to us to bring us home, really, when he comes back, we won't have to shrink away in fear and in shame, but instead we can openly run and embrace the Creator who brought us here, who gave us this salvation. Don't squander it. Don't waste it. Be prepared. Abide in Christ. Abide in the Word. He's given us the Word. Nobody's going to do it perfectly, but that's why we're here today. That's why we're here today. We listen, we learn, we talk to each other, we fellowship. It's beautiful, really, it is. Let's look at verse 12. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." As children, we should be looking for the return of Christ to spur us on to righteous living. This is not a call for a particular set of rules or anything like that, but a call for believers to be people of the book until the return of Christ. What I mean is, I'm not about to lay down like this set of legalistic laws that everybody has to follow uniformly or else you're doomed. I'm saying just be people of the book. Look to the Bible as your authority and live in it, live by it, abide in Christ. It's the same thing, I'm just saying it differently. That's how we'll be prepared. As children, we want to abide in our Father, so we abide in His book. Anyways, we will not be ashamed at His coming if we do that. These arguments point us to the final destination. Let's look now to verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are not here to speculate on what it will be like in this place. We cannot. I mean, we can speculate, but it's useless. It's vain. We don't have even the slightest clue or grasp on the mechanics and function and majesty that will be those who are in Christ when they pass or when he comes back. Speculate all you want. I don't think, and what I'm saying is that I speculate on that. I love to. I'm saying don't do that. I'm saying that we can't do it justice. We can't. The Lord will be there. And we will know him and we will be like him. All wickedness will perish. The curse will be over. Death and dying will be no more. Everything will be made new. The short-sightedness of the false teacher and false believer is a pity, as they will seek to enjoy these current lives to the fullest extent possible, and they will never be satisfied. Meanwhile, the sickliest, poorest, and ugliest saint who knows nothing but pain, neglect, and abuse will, when they die, or when Christ returns, be exalted above what is even imaginable. And they'll live forever in a place that the best poets alive or dead cannot describe. Paul, in speaking of death, said this, to die is gain. Whoa. What does that even mean, Paul? I think it means just what he says, to die is gain. For the Christian, death is a welcome. I prayed that even the Lord would return today. I would have him come right now, not a moment later. He can't come too soon. But to die is gain for the same reasons. For the believer, to die is gain because it is the shortcut to the unveiling of Christ. You're pulling up to the parking lot an hour and a half early to get the good seats. The believer must look to this final day and strive to come into their calling with the Lord. Make sure of it and do what it is God put you here to do. God's final day is coming. The believer needs to be found doing what it is God gave us to do. Just two little things I want to add on to the end. And it's mainly because I can't give a real good social narrative. I'm not good at that. But these things do apply to this passage. And one of those things I want to point out is materialism. Because especially in America, we are just ridiculously bound to it. And it sneaks up on us. It's a ghost in the closet, so to speak. It gets you and you don't even know it. We begin to collect things, guns or currency or cars or whatever it is that you collect. We don't need to get bound up into it. It will all be destroyed. And it means nothing unless it's sifting through our hands and we're helping people with it. People matter more than things. Everything will be burned up and no one can carry anything to the grave. And we serve the wealthiest being in existence. There's no one wealthier than the one who made those things we think make us worthy or wealthy here. The creator of gold. The creator of everything we have. That's who we serve. Finding the lost sheep of God, caring for the sheep of God, and helping others around the globe care for the sheep of God is of much more value than material possessions. And I can't prove that to you now, but the Bible says so. And we'll see when we all get there. God have mercy on us. The gospel, secondly, the gospel must be preached. It is the most important task given to the church, to those outside of the church. The day of the Lord is coming, and believers should and ought to share our precious news to those outside of the walls of the church. The Lord in his sovereignty puts believers in all sorts of places, all sorts of societal nooks and crannies. We all have, I don't work with anybody in here, and most of us have different jobs, and we all go to different places and see different people. God has us where he wants us. We don't have to look for a mission field. We don't have to. You spend not one more second looking for a mission field. It's around you. That's all we have to do. We just have to open our eyes. Let's pray. But Father, we thank you for your word and your church, your bride. Sanctify us, O Lord, and bring us to you quickly. Help us, Lord, that we might yearn for you and yearn for your work and empower us to do the things we need to do. Be with us, O Father, through the week. Help us to glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, turn to page 347. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2. Also, after we sing and we're dismissed, go ahead and put your books on the hymn books and the chair Bibles on the chair, because we're going to collect those to move the chairs out of the way. And there is a church meeting right after the song. So, in fact, don't do anything. Just sit back down like Brian said. I just remembered. Page 347, verses 1 and 2. Let's stand and sing.